According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. You may turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Continuing our study in the 1 Corinthians series, we are concluding the verse-by-verse exegesis and development of verses 1 through 11. And we'll have a doctrinal study coming out of that. I'm still bouncing back and forth in my own thinking as far as whether I want to give that before verses 12 and 13 or whether I want to give that after verses 12 and 13. And I have until Wednesday night to figure that out. So stay tuned as far as that goes. In verse 1, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. This passage, as we've been examining it, has been describing the corporate body of Israel and the tremendous package of blessing they were given. They were given an amazing grace package of blessings, and it was a grace package. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. God set apart Abraham and called him forth as a matter of sovereignty, as a matter of grace. And they received this package. They were redeemed out of Egypt. They walked into the wilderness through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then they proceeded to fail. They failed time and time and time again. And with most of them, God was not well pleased. So this is our admonition, because you and I have been given, as a corporate body in the church, a vast wealth of spiritual blessings far beyond anything these five verses describe. The church age has been blessed abundantly beyond what Israel ever received. And so the question remains, are we pleasing to the Lord? Or are we following that negative example? Can we expect to find ourselves laid low? Can we expect to find ourselves forfeiting the rewards that otherwise He has planned for us? So this is the text as we've been examining it. We will wrapping it up here in verses 1 through 11 here this morning. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer, giving every believer the opportunity to confess sins, make sure that we are in fellowship and prepared to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your truth, thankful for the privilege that we have to assemble together and receive instruction. And Father, on this day, everyone was telling me that the rain would dampen the allergies in the air, and I'm not feeling that this morning, Father. I'm still feeling as rough as it gets, but I thank you that the ministry of the Word is not dependent upon how good the pastor feels. Depends on the Holy Spirit to get the message across and to communicate the doctrine to our souls. So I pray for that. Pray that the ministry of your word would be alive and powerful, that it would pierce as deep as it needs to pierce to accomplish its purpose in our lives. And I pray that it might not be impaired or limited in any way by the part of human limitations of the speaker or human limitations on the hearer. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, there are a total of five observations we're making in the exegetical examination here of these verses, and we're ready to jump into the fifth one, but where we left it off after the fourth one, I want to make sure that we're solid on it from Wednesday evening of this past week. So for those that are following in the example, or in the outline, we are simply heading this paragraph, the Exodus generation, in making observational points from the text of verses 1 through 11. The fourth of these points centers on the typology. Old Testament typology develops New Testament admonition. Old Testament typology develops New Testament admonition. And we have the term example, or the term type. We have it in verse 6. These things happen as examples for us. We have it in verse 11. These things happen to them as an example. And the word that underlines that is where we get the term type, or the concept of typology. As they were living their Christian walk, as they were living their spiritual walk according to what had been revealed to them, their experiences, their victories, failures, and everything else became an example for you and I to learn from. And we're expected to learn from. because we are expected to build upon the example they set and the foundation they laid. The verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. The word instruction is often translated admonition, and I prefer admonition as a rendering than rather instruction. Instruction seems, in my mind at least, it denotes something that's rather academic. It's rather dry and classroom-oriented, and I just sit in a room and I jot notes in a notebook, and that's, to me, that's instruction, so along the lines of teaching or from didasko or didache. But this is admonition, nuthateo, to place upon the mind. And that's what an admonition does. It lays it on the mind as strongly as a load is laid upon the shoulders. And when you have a heavy load that's set upon your shoulders, you just can't ignore it anymore. You got to do something with it. You got to bear up under it, or you got to endure it, or set it down, or do something with it. Because if you don't, that load on your shoulders will crush you down. And so I like that. That imagery behind place upon the mind of nuthateo that communicates the fact that this admonition is impressed upon our minds, and we need to do something with it. We need to apply the Word of God and not fall into the trap of this example as we have it here. So the five warnings, if you missed Wednesday night, you can always download the MP3 or request a tape or CD, but against becoming cravers of evil, that's one admonishment. Not necessarily the verb, but the state of being. Being a craver is what happens when we develop this as a lifestyle pattern. Against idolatry, again, not the verb, but the state of being. Against being an idolater. The first two of these five are states of being. Being a craver. Being an idolater. The final three are verbs. Activities that will ensnare a believer faster than any other. And we're not highlighting these five things saying that these sins are somehow worse than any other sins, but these were the five where Israel blew it, and these are the five that we need to be aware of to learn from their example so we don't follow in their example of disobedience. The third one was immorality. There again, I despise the watered-down term. The term is fornication. You know, immorality. We, particularly because you and I live in this 21st century American culture, where the shades of what's moral and what's immoral, and this relative standard of the ever-changing concept of, you know, there really is no solid morality anymore. As far as the world is concerned, you might be very moral even though you're doing things that somebody else considers immoral, but your conscience is fine with it, and there's people out there that would consider themselves very moral, but they're living biblically immoral lifestyles. See, and because we live in this age where I think the term moral and immoral has become so confused, I've really come to dislike the New American Standard text here when it renders the porneia family of words as immorality. It's sexual immorality, it's fornication, and I'd rather just be blunt with it and communicate what the verb pornuomen there is dealing with. The fourth and fifth area is testing Christ and grumbling. Testing Christ and grumbling. Now those are the five areas. And it's not hard to go back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and find all the places where Israel blew all five of these. All right? This is the example they set. They set it in a negative way by blowing every test they face, seemingly. And we don't want to follow that example. We want to learn from their mistakes. We want to avoid these negative pitfalls that will cause us to forfeit rewards. And that's what it all comes back to, with the forfeiting of rewards. None of them lost. Of course, you can't lose salvation. None of them went back to bondage. None of them went back to Egypt. It's impossible to lose the redemption. But they failed to enter into the promised land, and that's the imagery. See, we can fail to enter into glory with the reward that He has lined up for us. As they were brought low in the wilderness, we get laid low when we plunge into carnality and forsake the eternal rewards that He has lined up on our behalf. All right, now this brings us to main point five. We've got to do something with the phrase in verse 11, the ends of the ages. The ends of the ages. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonishment, upon whom, reference to us, upon us, because it's our example, our instruction, upon whom, or upon us, the ends of the ages has come. The ends of the ages has come. What is this dealing with? The warning was serious enough without this. The warning of taking heed lest you fall, and that's coming up as well. The warning of not falling in the same example of disobedience. I don't want to be laid low, all right? But that warning was serious enough, and then on top of it comes this incredible statement. What does it mean that the ends of the ages has come upon us? See? Remarkable phrase. You see it on the board, and we're going to break down for you the vocabulary, but we're going to start to delve into some of the dispensational concepts that underlie this expression. Upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Just keep in mind a couple of matters here. And my Sunday afternoon Greek class will spot some of these things. You have, this is upon whom. Let me change to yellow. You can't see blue. I was using yellow yesterday in the Lebronics class. Upon whom. And the reference for that goes back to us. That's the nearest antecedent. There's commentaries that confuse this. But because it's happened as an example, written for our instruction, the nearest reference to any person involved is us. We are the recipients of that instruction. So it's upon whom, literally upon us. Upon whom the ends. Now here are the ends, as a neuter plural. Here are the ages. There's really no surprise in the vocabulary. But then here is the arrival. And I'm going to give you the details on the verbs and all that, but in the perfect tense, we're referencing a past completed action with present ongoing results. The ends of the ages has come. It is a completed deal. It has arrived. It is here. It is right now, presently, laid upon you as an ongoing obligation. As such, it applies to us in the church age, written by Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right. So this has reference to something that was already completed, already done, but the effects of it are ongoing. And we now, because of those ongoing effects, are expected to live Christ-like lives. We're expected to live according to the example of Christ, not according to the example of these faithless Israelites here, the Exodus generation. All right. So under this, what do we mean by ends? You know, ends could be. Ends is pretty vague, not only in English, but in Greek as well. There's almost as much variety in Greek as there is in English. If I talk about the end of a class, concluded the hour, and so we're going to get up, we're going to close in prayer and go drink coffee. Is that what I mean when I say the end of a class? Or do I mean that this is the final session and I'm not ever going to teach this class again? See, this is the end of the class. You could take it that way, too, and say, from now on, starting next week, we're no longer having a 9:30 class because this is the end of the class. You see, the word end could be used in a couple of different ways there. Or the end of the class, I could speak of my purpose or my objective. The end of this class is to understand the exegesis of verse 11. That's the end in terms of the purpose, the objective. What was the Lord's end, purpose, objective for the Jewish age? Has that been accomplished, and are we now receiving the benefit of that? What were his ends for the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government? What were his ends there? Okay, because you could take end as purpose or objective or conclusion to a matter. Something to really keep in mind, because this is a passage that's going to stress conclusions, particularly when we get into verse 13, when we realize that no test has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And with every test, he's provided the conclusion, rendered way of escape. The conclusion to every test. He has crafted it. And our secret is not to create a conclusion of our own, but to find his solution, to find his conclusion, the victorious one that glorifies Christ. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll be in 13, verse 13 here shortly. All right, vocabulary. No real surprises, and that's part of the problem. In the text where we have ta tele, subpoint A, for those of you that like the vocabulary, ta tele in the Greek is the neuter plural nominative of telos. All right? Now, telos is a standard word, number 5056 in the Strong's Index. Telos is really no great surprise. It speaks of an end. It speaks of a termination. It could be used in a time frame in which and with a term like ages, which also is a time expression, then it's natural to take telos as a temporal conclusion. In other words, the end of this age in terms of time. But it can also speak of completion or perfection. See, so it's left to the interpreter, it's left to the scholar to find out in this immediate context, what is the application of telos in the immediate context of chapter 10, and then, of course, in the overall development of God's Word. But it is a neuter plural. That's striking. It's the end things. The end, not masculine, all right, even though Ionios is a masculine noun. Neuter plural. The ends, the ending things, the ending teachings, the ending items, the ending whatevers. And in context, I think we're going to be pretty clear on this. The ending purposes. Of the ages, we have ton ionion, the masculine plural genitive of ion. Our English word eon stems out of this. We talk about an eon as just ages and ages of time, as an eon. Remarkable, though, how the perspective on that changes as you get older. You know, my children have no concept on time, because to them, you know, more than one or two days is just forever. Especially to Zoe, you know, this afternoon, that's forever. She'll go on talking about these stories about something that happened a long, long time ago, and it was just last Thursday. But to her, it was a long, long time ago. And I'm hoping that's a good thing. Because as we get older, think about it. Think about our perspective on time once we're eternal. Right? It's one thing to sing Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, but think about it. By the time we've been there 10,000 years, that's the mentality we're going to have. That's going to be fun. We're looking forward to that. The ends of the ages. Now, ages are used in terms of time frames. Ages are also used in terms of the ongoing revelation of God's plan, the successive stewardships that God has vested the various ages. Presently, we're in the age of grace, the church age. Prior to our stewardship and dispensation, the work assignment was entrusted to Israel. And they operated under promise first, and then following Moses, they operated under law. For a brief period of time, they operated under an age that was unique because something greater than the law was here. During the public ministry of Jesus Christ, they operated under the age of the incarnation. I believe that period of Israel's stewardship was totally unique, as a expansion upon law, because something greater than the law was here. The Lord of the Sabbath was among us. So the purpose for these ages, of course, the Gentiles had their ages. I already mentioned them. Innocence in the Garden of Eden. Conscience after the fall. Human government after the flood. And nobody likes the phrase human government, but no one's come up with a better one. And so they always use Schofield's term, the age of human government, for the period between the flood and the call of Abraham. So, when we talk about the ends of the ages, we'd have to consider, what are we dealing with? We could stop to consider, all right, are these the ends of the ages in terms of time or in terms of purpose? Now, innocence ended with a fall. How did that end? Adam and Eve sinned. They ate the fruit. Innocence over. Conscience ended with the flood. All right? Human government ended. Tower of Babel, dispersion of the nations, judgment. Each age tends to end with a failure and a judgment. The age of promise ended with Israel in bondage in Egypt. Age of law. Well, they crucified the Christ, didn't they? It's quite remarkable. And the church age, by the way, don't get your hopes up. The church will end in failure as well. Apostasy increases in the last times, in the end days. So people that have this crusader mentality that somehow we're going to usher in the kingdom through the church, through human effort, and through all the rest of us, is totally diametrically opposed to what the Bible reveals, that apostasy is on the increase. When the Lord comes, will He find any faith upon the earth? I believe the rapture is going to be so insignificantly unnoticed by most unbelievers that are left behind. Particularly because there'll be so few that actually go, and so many that are still here in so many professing Christian churches around this country and around the world today. You know, if the rapture comes on a Saturday night, you know how full a lot of churches are going to be Sunday morning? Will there be a significant difference in many churches? You wonder sometimes. All right, the ends of the ages. So how is it, can we be thinking about ages in terms of time frames and ages and the ends of the ages in terms of, is that what's come upon us? The fall of Adam and the flood and the Tower of Babel, and that's not what's coming upon us. What's coming upon us? The ends of the ages in terms of what was that age teaching? What was humanity supposed to learn through the agency of innocence, through the agency of conscience, through the agency of human government, through the agency of promise, through the agency of law? And were all of those lessons then, did all of those lessons then come together to launch the church age? I believe the answer is yes, and that will become clear as we start to wrap up this outline. The perfect active indicative of katantao. Now, it may not look similar, but the form that you have in the text, this form up here, katantaken, is a form of this verb here, katantao. You're not going to find the inflected form in your lexicons. You've got to find the vocabulary form, the lemma form in your lexicons. You'll find katantao in the various concordances or lexicons or Greek tools that you use. Number 2658 in the Strong's Index. But it is a perfect. And as we described it many times, the perfect is probably worthwhile again this morning. The present tense is our ongoing tense in present time. The perfect tense, though, is stressing something in the past that is presently ongoing. Start drawing pictures for you all this morning. This is our present tense, not what we have here. Present tense, we draw it as a linear action, continuous action, or sometimes it could even be an intermittent action that's done continuously. Both could be reflected by the present tense. Now, our various past tenses, in the aorist we have a dot. Just looking back, something happened. All right? In the imperfect, we're looking back and something was happening continuously. Imperfect. That's the tense our Sunday afternoon Greek class learned just 2 weeks ago. Okay? But the perfect tense now, that's what we have here in our text. That's what we have right here with the ends of the ages has come. This references a past action, a past completed action, where the results of that past completed action continue on to this very day. And it is a vivid tense. This is the tense of our salvation. For by grace you have been saved. A past completed action with the present ongoing results. You are now a saved one. You are eternally a saved being. By grace, you have been saved. In that case, it's a perfect passive because you didn't do it. It happened to you. The object receives the benefit of the action. So, the ends of the ages has come. Perfect completed action, present ongoing results. Paul speaking from the standpoint of a church age saint, recognizing that the lessons learned, the doctrine taught, the principles that were communicated through Gentiles and Jews, through innocence and conscience and human government and promise and law, all of that now, we're accountable for. We are accountable for. We operate in grace. We operate under the auspices of the stewardship of the church, a new body in Christ. But those former ages, we are expected to apply, to live, to understand the nature of the work assignments that they operated under. That's why, from time to time, we will periodically teach dispensational studies. We had it just a few weeks ago in New Theology, we had it in the Plan of God study. Bullology is what we titled that. We gave you that plan of God for the ages, including the angelic dispensation, Gentiles, Jews, church, the upcoming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, we keep this framework from Alpha to Omega in our mind and we don't lose track of God's plan. Because I think nothing will cause misapplication of doctrine quicker than losing track of God's plan. of forgetting the distinctions between Israel and the church, of mixing up law and grace. How many believers fail the grace test? They're going back to law for their spirituality, going back to legalism for their religion. No, we're not under law. We're under grace. All right. Enough of drawing pictures. Perfect active indicative katantao. To come to or to arrive. If it's used metaphorically, it could be used in terms of a thinking process where you come to an understanding of something, right? We have that expression, I hate it, or, oh, I get it. I get it. You know, you get what? You mean you acknowledge it, you understand it, you apprehend it, okay? You've arrived. Mentally, you've arrived. Okay? You've arrived at an understanding. It's finally, it's sunk in. The light bulb turned on. Okay? It could have that application as well, to attain to a thing. And it really has a, there's a richness to katantao that I've come to appreciate in the wide ways in which it can be used. Now, I'm going to give you some thoughts before I put the next one up there. The ends of the ages, when you think about the purposes he was accomplishing, the lessons learned, and how none of it measured up, innocence wasn't the answer. Innocence wasn't preparing Adam and Eve for eternity with God the Father. And all innocence eventually led to was rebellion and fall, which it did with Adam and Eve. Conscience isn't the answer. Conscience isn't enough to make a person perfect and righteous in God's sight. Government can't make a person perfect and righteous in God's sight. Human government is not the answer to the sin and redemption problem. Promise. You say, well, what's wrong with promise? Can't promise get us there? No. Because the promise has to have a fulfillment. Promise that's just always open-ended, that never is fulfilled, promise will never get us anywhere. How good are promises? Right? You know, we're trying to get that across to our young people in our teen class. We do our teen class twice a month. That's tonight, by the way. So teenagers, don't forget. We try to get that across to the teenagers. You know, a promise is a promise, but when does it get fulfilled? When do you follow through? When do you make good on the promise? If all you are is just a string of never-ending, open, unfulfilled promises, what's that? See? And you can take that into a dating, application or a marriage application or a political application. You know, all these politicians, they make 1,000 promises in the world just to get elected. Do they fulfill them? Okay. So you can have a political application of this concept, but ultimately you have a theological fulfillment to this concept because we don't have all these open-ended promises that are just dropped and never followed through on. God accomplishes every promise he ever makes. So the age of promise in itself doesn't redeem the human race. Law certainly doesn't. But all of this was fulfilled in who? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. And so when I make this statement, I want to be very careful when I make this statement under point D. The ends of the ages is a reference to Jesus Christ. I want you to consider how the ends of the ages is a reference to Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega. I'm going to give you some scriptures. We're going to look at them. We're going to talk about it some more. The ends of the ages is a reference to Christ as the Alpha and the Omega. As it's phrased in Revelation 1:8. Ta Alpha, Pi Ta Omega. Jesus Christ is the ends of the ages. Now, we're going to be careful. Not the ends of the ages as a person, but as an end, the ends of the ages as what he in his person fulfilled and completed. So that a doctrinal teaching with respect to an age will end with Jesus Christ. If you're going to teach the age of law, introduce it however you like, develop it however you like, but you better end it with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. If you're going to teach conscience, the age of conscience, introduce it however you like, develop it however you like, but end it with Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus Christ that makes the conscience perfect. Well, I'm going to show you every single one of these verses here this morning. Even if I have to go long. Even if you don't get coffee and donuts. Even if I take the whole break. No, I won't do that. I don't think my voice will hold up that long anyway. Now, ends. Each age has a beginning and has an end, both of which are ends. Just one of them is a beginning end, the other one is a terminating end. But they're both ends, if you think about it. And Jesus Christ, as the Alpha and the Omega, is the ends of everything. Hebrews 1:2 is a passage. Glenn Carnegie taught this for us several months back. And by the way, the Sunday evening James series will be wrapping up next week, and with Cliff Beveridge, and then the first Sunday in February we'll resume Glenn Carnegie's series in the book of Hebrews. So look forward to that. Hebrews is my favorite book. I'm enjoying listening to Glenn teach this book. But in Hebrews chapter 1, the introduction to this epistle, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Okay, there's something special about Jesus Christ that's far greater than any former prophet, any former message, any former teacher, anything where any miracle, any shadow, any type, any ritual, anything that pointed ahead to Christ. Passover, sacrifices, all of that. Those were all bits and pieces and glimpses and tiny little portions. But now we've got the reality. Jesus Christ Himself dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Also notice, through whom He made the ages. You probably have world in there. Through whom He made the ages, the aionios, that's the ages like we have here, with the ends of the ages. Same term. Jesus Christ is the Creator of all, according to the Father's plan. The Creator of all. The world, of course, the worlds, plural. The dimensions of heaven and earth and hell and so forth. The physical universe, physical beings, spiritual beings. The dimension that the angels occupy in their spiritual realm. Sure, He made all those, but that's not what this passage deals with. I can go to Colossians and prove all that. This passage deals with the ages. He created the ages. All right? And this, the whole chapter, the whole book here is highlighting the superiority of Christ, superior to the angels, superior to the Old Testament priesthood, superior to everything. That's the book of Hebrews. But through whom also He made the ages. Chapter 12. Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter, completer, the ender. That's the verb of the noun we're looking at this morning in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. The ends of the ages is Jesus Christ. He is the ender, the author and finisher, the beginner and the ender, the perfecter. You know, we lose track of things because we're so spoiled in the church. And if you really think it through, at some point you're going to say, well, why? If the church is as wonderful as it is, then why didn't God just start the church age with Adam and Eve? Why didn't He just start Adam and Eve and give Adam the pastor-teacher gift, and Eve could have been the first pastor's wife, and then Cain and Abel could have been the first deacons, and, you know, we could have just started this whole church right then and there. Why Gentiles? Why Jews? Why promise? Why law? All right? Why did these things progress in the manner that they did? They had to. They needed to, in perfection, to demonstrate the manifold riches of God's grace. Author and perfecter of faith. He authored innocence, brought that to conclusion. He authored conscience, brought that to a conclusion. He authored law, brought that to an end, fulfilled it. And now He authors faith. A lot of times where the book of Hebrews uses faith, you can think of this as the faith in which we presently stand. See, law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, faith has come through Jesus Christ. Author and perfecter of faith. Think of that as the stewardship we occupy. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, this whole impact of 1 Corinthians 10 is stay the course. Don't lose heart. Don't be like the wilderness generation and blow it. I mean, you've been redeemed. You've been brought out of the slave market of sin, just like they were brought out of Egypt. And there's no going back. You can't lose your salvation. But what you can lose is the rewards that he's got waiting for you in the land flowing with milk and honey. For them, it was earthly geography. For us, it's glory. And we can forsake the rewards that are just waiting for us and be laid low. All right, the titles Alpha and Omega, I think we're familiar with them. Revelation 1:8, Revelation 21:6, Revelation 22:13. Identical in language and construction in those passages. The Apostle John writing in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus Christ is the end of the age. I want you to start to consider now. Let's go one by one and go through here. The other ones, I won't turn to them, are 21:6 and 22:13. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. All right, let's start. I debated on this, and I reshuffled my list two or three different times. Decided we're going to go backwards. We're going to start with law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Okay, what was the age that immediately preceded grace? Okay, excluding the age of the incarnation where Jesus Christ was bringing all these things to fulfillment. Law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. So join me in Romans 10. And I think by going through these five subpoints and demonstrating Jesus as the end of each of these ages, I think that we come to a clear understanding when it says the ends of the ages has come upon us, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that all former ages and dispensations was trying to accomplish and failed. He succeeded. And having brought all these things to a satisfaction of the Father, having redeemed humanity, we now can live in the very first stewardship that could ever say the amen to it is finished. The first body of redeemed people who could know that absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. Prior to that, when an Old Testament saint died, he didn't go to heaven. When an Old Testament saint died, he went to Abraham's bosom. He was comforted in paradise. He was set apart from the heathen. The unbeliever went to torments. The unbeliever went to hell and suffered and torment and all of that. And the believer, though, was on the other side of that great gulf in paradise in Abraham's bosom, being comforted, but not face to face. Not in the presence of God the Father. Because although sins had been atoned for, they had been covered or passed over, they had not been removed. It was not the blood of lambs and goats that could remove sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that sin's been permanently removed once and for all, now captivity can be led captive. Jesus Christ can empty Abraham's bosom and take that body of Old Testament saints to the Father. All right? We are the first stewardship that can say that. The church is the first body of believers that can walk this earth as redeemed people and say, when I die, I'm going to heaven. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. All right, so we are unique. But let's see what these other ages we're dealing with. Romans chapter 10. In these chapters, Paul is just pouring out his love for his earthly race, for the Jewish people. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. As for the most part, the typical Jew of Paul's day had rejected Jesus as the Christ. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There's nothing worse than ignorant zeal. And that's what they had. That's what a lot of believers today have. An ignorant zeal. Especially those that are of the crusader mentality trying to bring in the kingdom. That is an ignorant zeal. We're not bringing in the kingdom. We're not bringing in anything. He's taking us out. We're not bringing him in. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, law was not going to produce God's eternal absolute righteousness. The plus R, when we outline plus R versus minus R. Law was not going to produce that. Christ is the end of that. And by the way, same thing holds true for every previous stewardship. Conscience was never going to produce God's absolute righteousness. Even innocence. Even innocence. Adam and Eve in innocence was never going to attain to God's absolute standard of righteousness. The gift of God, not of works. Not even innocent works. Not even innocent sinless works. We're given His righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, in the context of it here, when we go back a couple chapters to chapter 8, we realize that even though... let's take a look at it. No condemnation. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We have a much greater law that we're under now. We're under Christ. He didn't just redeem us and cut us free and say, okay, you're your own master now. No, we belong to Him. A slave belongs to the one who purchased him. We are purchased. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do. See, the law was impotent. The law could not make us perfect. The book of Hebrews teaches that. We'll be in that passage here shortly. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how we fulfill the law. The requirements are met in Christ. He fulfilled it. Wages of sin is death. Guess what? He died. Requirements been met. Father's satisfied. Judgment's been executed. Now He's free to forgive and extend love and mercy and all the other blessings that we have. The law might be fulfilled in us. What a blessing. All right. Christ is also the end of the promise. Christ is also the end of the promise. Because the promise was to Abraham's seed. And who was Abraham's seed? Ultimately, the capital S seed was Jesus Christ. Acts 13:32-33, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Christ is the end of promise. Acts 13:13. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." See, if the promise was still open-ended and just kind of vague and unfulfilled, what good is it? But it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. I know what you're saying. You're saying there's a 2 Corinthians? We're taking forever to go through 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, that is, in Christ, they are yes. Amen. Therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What a blessing. Who's the end of the promise? Any promise. Jesus Christ. Fulfilling the Father's plan. Why? Because God promised it. God's going to do it. As many as the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Yes and amen. What a blessing. Christ is the end of human government. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. In the coming kingdom, the government will rest on his shoulders. It's a fun passage, one that's not only millennial in its scope, but beyond millennial in its scope, because its true fulfillment will come in the fullness of time. The dispensation of the fullness of time that follows the great white throne judgment at the conclusion of the millennial age. Isaiah 9. Amazingly enough, a message of hope given here to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. There's a couple of tribes that aren't prominent in the Old Testament. I dare anyone to name three prominent Naphtaliites in the Old Testament. Good luck. Or Zebulunites. Okay. But that the land grant that they had in the Old Testament corresponds with what became Galilee in the New Testament. And even in early Assyrian times, it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. In the earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And you wonder why the Pharisees were so scornful of this Galilean fisherman. They even invented their own proverb to say that no prophet arises out of Galilee, forgetting the fact that Elijah and Jonah already did. All right? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Okay, we have no problem with seeing a blended First Advent, Second Advent fulfillment in this text. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and of the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors at the battle of Midian. And a lot of this has taken us forward, you understand, into Second Advent fulfillment. There's a warrior in battle and all that. Verse 6, though. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Vitally, we recognize that. Two things going on there. A child born, a son given. God the Son was, of course, pre-existent prior to the baby in the manger. A child is born, a son is given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. See, he brings an end to human government as he fulfills it himself. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. People today, believers today, you get your hopes up on human government, get all involved in politics and figure out which party God's in, right? And you champion and you crusade and you get your man in office and you get the right judges on a Supreme Court and you get other things going on and the world keeps getting darker. What am I doing wrong? What's going on? Why aren't we making this world a better place? Christ is the end of conscience. Christ is the end of conscience. Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 10, 2 and 22. I love Hebrews 9. And the way that it wasn't the blood of bulls or goats that could cleanse the conscience. Hebrews 9:14. It was a picture. It was looking forward. It was a promise that a Redeemer was coming. But how long did the Day of Atonement really last? Guess what? There's another one next year. There's another one the year after that. Year after year, month after month, day after day, more sacrifices. Because we're still waiting. Promise is still open. Fulfillment's awaiting. All right, Hebrews 9:14, verse 13 says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God? Notice, offered himself. Mary wasn't offering him as the mediatrix. Offered himself. Jesus Christ was the priest, and he was also the sacrifice on the cross. Offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ that cleanses eternally that conscience, the end of the conscience, as an operational standard as far as any stewardship responsibilities is concerned. Over in chapter 10, verse 2, notice the law was just a shadow. It could never take away sin. It could never perfect those who draw near. The law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if they were eternal, then do it once and you're done. But no, year after year after year. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to have been offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Christ is the end of conscience as a stewardship operational factor. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We enter within the Holy of Holies. What a blessing. Finally, Christ is the end of innocence. Christ is the end of innocence. Interesting to think about. I think sometimes, too, we lift up innocence as a utopian ideal. You know, wouldn't life be simple if we were just innocent of all these other things going on? Life wouldn't necessarily be simple. You'd be the one that'd be simple. Life would be unchanged. Life would still be as hard as ever, just you'd be rather simple-minded, maybe. No, we've got to have our eyes open to the realities. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 7:26, 1 John 3:5. That voice appears to have lasted, so we'll read these, and we can dismiss. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin, the innocent one, the first human being since Adam and Eve who could have a claim to innocence, that is, of sin. He who knew no sin, either by practice, deed, by being, he had no sin nature. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. We might become the righteousness of God the Father in Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of innocence. Only two Adams have been innocent, the first Adam and the last Adam. And praise God, the last Adam was faithful, laid down his life in our place. Hebrews 7:26 is very similar. And 1 John 3:5. Hebrews 7:26. Why our high priest can intercede for us. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And that's what the Old Testament priest had to do. First of all, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. I know, atone for himself. Then he can intercede for the people. Jesus Christ didn't need that. He himself personally required no atonement. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Again, was Mary there as the mediatrix? No. Mary wasn't the priestess offering up her son. Jesus offered up himself. Mary stood there in grief and needed to be comforted and needed to be tended and cared for. And John was entrusted with that work assignment. 1 John 3:5. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be so outspoken this morning, but I read a book over the weekend on a lot of the Mariology taking place today, and it just burns my goat somehow. I'm not sure. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the promise, the end of human government, the end of conscience, the end of innocence, because he is the perfect fulfillment of everything to bring us to right relationship with God the Father. We are truly those upon whom the ends of the ages has come. We have the body of revealed truth to demonstrate that fullness in Christ. We're to live in that position. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. I pray that as we chew on this message, that I don't assume that anyone has grasped its totality with just one hearing. But Father, let us dwell on these things. Let the Word of God dwell richly within each one of us. Let us receive the Word implanted which is able to save the soul. And Father, continue to bless us with the impact of this message in the days and weeks and years ahead. Teach us what it is to walk in newness of life. teach us what it is to walk in the sphere of Him who has fulfilled all things, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. We have been given so much, and we know that to whom has been given much, much shall be required. Thank You, Father, for this admonition. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.